Good evening, everybody. Let's do this. I want to start off by looking at this kind of last chorus that we sang. I look at these words. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. On that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you would lay down your life, that I'll be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this evening for bringing us together to worship. As we were singing that song, I felt like this was kind of what you wanted to accomplish for us to understand in a deep way on what it is Christ has done, and to get the point of the cross, and ultimately to arrive at that place where we would desire to worship you, that our whole lives would be an act of praise unto you because of who you are and what you've done, Jesus. And so, God, I pray for your help with that tonight. This is going to be a real amazing passage that we look at, and I'm just not anywhere near adequate to do this justice, but God, your word is powerful. You promised to work through it, and so we're standing on that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Could we get some lights up just for chance? And why don't you guys go ahead and take out your Bibles? We're going to be looking at a whole chapter this evening, and I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground in a short amount of time. This might be the best sermon I ever get to preach because, not because there's anything super awesome that I'm going to say, but I think for the most part, we're going to read scripture tonight. We're just going to read it out loud. And so I kind of have three goals in mind. One, first of all, is to feel the passion of the cross. Simply by reading it, to feel that, the passion of the cross by reading it. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We do a lot of exhortation and teaching. Tonight we're going to do some public reading. And as we read, you need to see yourself in this story. You need to see yourself at the trial. You need to see yourself in witnessing that suffering at the foot of the cross as though you were actually there. Okay, so tonight, reading. Be affected by it. Some of you have heard these passages a lot. You know, we came out of the Easter season, you've heard it a lot. But I want to challenge you, okay, to feel this tonight as we read. Second goal, to get the point. So the first goal is to feel the passion. Second goal is to get the point. There is a definite kind of point to the cross. In Mark's account, he uses kind of this literary tool called irony. I'm not that smart. I didn't pay attention to English class when I was at Moanalua High School. Don't hate me, Moanalua High School. But irony, I had to look it up. And irony means this: the expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite of that meaning. So using the opposite meaning to get at what is at the heart of or what you're actually trying to say. It's typically for humor or emphasis. Mark uses a lot of irony. It's also described this way. It's a literary technique originally used in Greek tragedy. That's a little tidbit and we don't really need to know that. But here's what I'm getting at. By which the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the audience or reader, although unknown to the character. So we're going to be reading this, we're going to be hearing this, and we're meant to, from our perspective, from the advantage of being on this side of the cross, catch some really significant things. That's where the point lies, and we don't want to miss the point, okay? That's the second goal. The third goal is to bring us to a right response. So we have feel the passion, get the point, arrive at a right response to Christ. Okay, that's kind of our aim this evening, and we're going to be at chapter 15, so you can turn there or scroll there on your digital Bible. Just to bring us up to speed, in the previous chapter, we witnessed kind of a messed up, corrupt trial. Bruce covered that. There was a Jewish court, and they were trying to charge Jesus with blasphemy, and the irony is he was God, and they were charging him with blasphemy. But in Mark 15, the rest of Jesus' predictions about himself, his death, All of that came to pass. So the body of the message tonight will revolve around trial, suffering, and crucifixion and burial. That's where we're headed. But like I said, tonight we're going to read. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. As I'm reading to you, you can follow along in your Bibles. I'm using the English Standard Version, so if you want to follow along, it'll be the easiest if you use the same translation. Or what I want to challenge you to do is just close your eyes and just listen. Picture yourself there, okay? And again, the aim is to get at the passion of the cross, to remember the story. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and do that, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who had stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among them, among whom were Mary the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and they were also many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When we read this passage, do we realize that this was for us? For those of you here tonight that would not call yourselves a Christian, how do you feel? Sad? Angered, maybe? Thing you need to know is that Christ doesn't want pity. Christ doesn't want vengeance. He only desires reverence, worship. Here's the truth. It was because of you that this happened. But it was for sinners like you that this happened. The question is, will you turn from sin, believe in Christ with all your heart? Christians here tonight, sometimes you hear the gospel and you read in scripture and we miss the passion, right? Did it affect you afresh today? Do you realize our sin, your sin, my sin, was so serious that Christ had to die for it? The Son of God had to die for your sin because it was that serious. You know, God is so holy that this was the cost for our redemption. His sacrifice was so amazing that the greatest demonstration of his own love could only be shown to undeserving rebels and sinners by the giving of his Son to the cross. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope that affects us afresh. And I think I could stop right here. I think that would be the message of this evening. But like I said, Mark kind of adds and takes note, you know, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, notes particular places in our text that kind of draw us to the point. So I want to pick on just a few things here, and I'll try to make them brief. But I don't want us to miss the point. And it's here contained in the ironies. The first point is this. I got some things written down for you, and I'll read this off. The true and faithful Son was condemned so the wicked and rebellious son might go free. I love it. We just sang that. This is amazing grace, right? That we might be set free. As we read in Mark 15, around verse 6, we read that Pilate would release a prisoner, right? And who did he release? They asked for Barabbas. We know that he was a murderer, an insurrectionist. An insurrection was a violent rebellion against the government, kind of like terrorism, basically. So they released a terrorist and let Jesus die. They released a terrorist and condemned Jesus to death. But the thing that I don't want us to miss is that in Jewish culture, names were very significant. So, for example, you remember when Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, right? because on this rock I will build my church. It kind of represented Peter's kind of key role in building the church. So he changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock, foundation, right? And in Jewish culture, that's the way it was. The names were significant. What was the name of the murderer? His name was Barabbas. And what did that mean? Check this out. Bar, son. Abbas or Abba, father. The guy's name was son of the father. I mean, this is the point. The true son of the father condemned. So the wicked, rebellious son of the father would be pardoned, set free. I am the rebellious son. We're Barabbas. Your sin condemns you. Christ, the true son, was condemned instead. Will you confess your sin, repent of it, receive that pardon? That's simply the gospel. Second thing, the one mocked as king of kings. The one mocked as king is king of kings. This part really got to me. As I was studying this, I could just picture, you know, Jesus being mercilessly beaten, you know, spat on. But the deeper truth is that we were those soldiers. And in this scene is another irony. You know, Jesus foretold in Mark 10:33-34, it says this: they will condemn him to death, speaking of himself, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. So all of that fulfilled in this moment. But in Mark 15:16-20, we see an amazing irony. As they mock him as king, they're actually speaking the truth. Think about it. Hail the king. Why are they doing that? Well, they're mocking him. They're trying to ridicule him. But what were they actually saying? The truth. More than they knew, he was the king. The king of kings. You know, on this side of the cross, the audience reading Mark, they would have saw this as an amazing irony. And I don't know how to articulate this very well, so I'm going to use someone else's words. D.A. Carson, in his book Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus, he wrote this about this section of scripture. Indeed, look closely and you will see two layers of irony. The mockery of the soldiers was meant to be ironic. When they exclaim, "Hail the King of the Jews," what they mean is exact opposite, right? Jesus is not the king, but rather a pathetic criminal. Doubtless, the soldiers think their humor is deliciously ironic. But Mark sees an even deeper irony. In fact, while the soldiers demean Jesus as a pathetic criminal, the words they use actually tell the truth. The opposite of what they mean. Jesus really is the king. That is the point of this paragraph. The man who is mocked as king is the king. Implication of this. So what? What does this mean for you and I? I wrote this so I wouldn't mess it up. The gracious pardon for sin comes to those who have confessed by faith that Christ is king. Or Christ is Lord, but that means the same thing, that Christ is king. Listen to this, Romans 10:9-11. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's the question: is Jesus your king, your Lord? Non-Christian, you might be here tonight feeling like you made a mess of your life. Anybody ever felt like that at some point in your life? I made a mess of my life. And the crappy part is you think about it and you realize, I made a mess. It's my fault. See, when we're our own kings, we make a big old mess of our lives. And the Bible tells us what happens when we are kings of our own lives. We're actually not really kings at all. We're actually slaves to sin. Romans 6:16 in the New Living Translation says this. Listen, Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteousness. Only two kings in this life. So when we choose to be our own kings, what we're actually doing is giving ourselves to sin, becoming slaves of sin. You're not your own king. You are not your own king. The good news is that through faith, not only does Christ become our pardon, right? The rebellious, sinful son of the Father sets free as the true son dies. Not only does Christ become your pardon, but he becomes your good king. In the Old Testament, the Jews used an image of a shepherd to describe a good king. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 40:11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's the kind of king God is. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Listen to this. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is the King of Kings. What I would exhort you to do tonight is give up. You're not your own king. Surrender to Jesus as your king. Jesus, I have lived my way, not yours. I have, like those soldiers, mocked you as true king. Forgive me for my rebellion, my sin. Thank you for becoming my pardon. I surrender my life to you. Be my king. Be my Lord. Christian, the question is, are you living under the care of your king? You know, stop striving on your own. Do you take refuge in prayer and communion with your king? Is the first thing you do when you panic, what can I do to fix this? Or is the first thing you do, run to the king, pray. You are my king. You are my Lord. I run to you. Do you let him, the good shepherd, feed you through his word? Man, if we're feeling like weak Christians, are we allowing our king, our good shepherd, to feed us through his word? When you open the Bible, God feeds you. It's not a confusing thing as to why we feel weak. If all we're doing is eating once a week, right? You come to church on Sunday and that's when the word is opened. Imagine if you only ate once a week. I tried to fast one day. Didn't work out very well for me. I felt very, very weak. I don't know. I have a high metabolism or something. But beside the point, you know, are you going to your king, your good shepherd, to feed you through his word? Are you living under the guidance of your king? In this society, in America, we value our individualism. We don't like people telling us what to do. But here's the thing. It's a gracious gift of God to who is the king, who is the shepherd, to give you under shepherds. You know who those are? The Bible calls them pastors. You know, are you making good use of your pastors? I'm adding a bit more workload to you guys. You might get some calls, but here's the deal. By the grace of God, he's given you men who he has called to help be shepherds of your lives. Not as God himself, who is the great shepherd, but under shepherds. God has delegated authority to them to lead you. Are you seeking them? Some of you guys, like, you're struggling through stuff, and man, would you just open your mouth and talk to one of them? Because that's coming under the guidance of your king. Are you living, Christian, for the glory of your king? When people see your life, are they, man, that's a great king. It's a great people, and man, they must have a great king. I pray that that's the way we would be known. Third thing, the one who chooses not to save himself, save the world. Think about it. If Christ had saved himself like they were telling him, right? They're just standing there as he's hanging on the cross and like, save yourself, you fool. But if Christ did that, there would be no atonement. No one would be saved. There would be no way to satisfy the righteous wrath of God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what God was doing in Christ. If he went ahead and saved himself like they were taunting him to do, we would all be lost. And exactly by choosing not to save himself, he was actually saving himself and the world. Fourth thing, the one who was forsaken. Jesus was the one who was forsaken so that we would be accepted. This one puzzled me for a bit, guys, in study. I'm in Mark 15:34. At the ninth hour, right? Jesus cries out, and what does he cry? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That kind of shocked me. I was like, wait a minute. Is this Jesus cracking under the pressure, right? Questioning God. God, why are you ditching me? Why are you leaving me? Jesus, God the Son, in this moment, was actually being forsaken by God the Father. You realize the weight of that? For all eternity, that God the Son and God the Father were perfectly one with a perfect love. And in this moment, there was separation. So it's understandable why he cries out in a miserable way. You know, repetition in the Bible was there for emphasis. And he's crying out just in anguish and misery and desolation. God, my God. So something real was happening there. Pain. The God who said, you are my son who I love and I'm well pleased, instead forsook the son in that moment. And Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? So what's that? Is he cracking here? Is Jesus confused about his situation? You know, why are you letting this happen to me, God? Like you or I, right? When we go through hard stuff, sometimes that's our impulse, right? God, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And we question, God, is that Jesus? The answer is not at all. He knows exactly why he's on the cross. Mark 10:45, right? Their key verse for this whole study. He knows exactly the purpose. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he knows why he's going to go there. He knows why he's on the cross, to give his life as a ransom for many. So why does he cry out? I found that he was actually quoting Scripture. This crazy thing was going down, and he falls back to the very word of God, Psalm 22. I don't have time today, but if you look at Psalm 22, read it, because the very first verse is exactly what Jesus says. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Scripture. The Psalm of David starts with that line. The psalmist, you know, in Psalm 22 is complaining, God, you know I'm dying here. Why don't you save me? But a few verses down, we find him kind of shifting. He's expressing confidence to a God who's enthroned in praise, who's been his help in ages past. And the psalmist remembers the faithfulness of God and calls on God to intervene in his helplessness, in his desolation. And then we come to verse 16, okay? So Psalm 22, verse 16, listen to this. It's amazing. It says this, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This is Old Testament, years and years, hundreds of years before Christ. Here's Christ on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, which says, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. The events of Christ's death fulfill this perfectly, right? Amazing. And then the latter half of the psalm, it looks forward to this ultimate kind of deliverance of God and this triumphant rule established by God through this person who's suffering. And Jesus takes that verse and says, that's what's happening. We read this, we're like, is he questioning? No, he's not questioning at all. He's staking his claim on the word of God, saying, this is what I'm doing. This is who I am. Here's the point. On the cross, Jesus identifies himself as this righteous sufferer by citing this psalm. While he knows he is forsaken, while he gives himself as a ransom, yet he looks to God and faithfully suffers on the behalf of those he came to seek and to serve. This was far from questioning God. This was far from confusion. This was just further proof that it was him, the foretold Messiah, the faithful sufferer, the willing ransom who came to serve the Father and to serve sinners. Last one. Jesus is the one whose body was torn so that a way of God, a way to God, the way to God, is opened. The one whose body was torn so that the way to God is opened. We read in Mark 15, 37 to 38, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, listen, this is important, from top to bottom. Top to bottom. At first I thought that was just, you know, simple detail, but you think about it, how would a curtain be torn if it was by a human, basically from bottom to top, right? This was a huge curtain. This was a curtain that divided kind of the rest of the temple from the most holy place, where one priest once a year would go in and offer blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of all the people. And this was a massive curtain. It was a symbol of division, symbol of separation from God. And so if someone wanted to tear that, they'd have to be extremely strong, and they have to start at the bottom and they have to rip it open. And Mark notes for us that the top to the bottom was torn because it was God. God who was opening this way. And how does he do that? At the very moment that his son gave up the ghost, gave up his spirit, cried out, the veil was torn. Top to bottom. God making a way through the body of his son for sinners to approach a holy God. 2 Corinthians 3:16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Hebrews 10, 19 to 20, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that means close friendship with God, by the blood of Jesus, listen to verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We're not making this up. This is the way God interprets this event to us. So I just want to close with a response that's contained right in our text. Look at verse 39. So witnessing all of this, there's Mark kind of takes the camera and zooms in on one really unlikely character. By this time, Jesus is a bloody, beaten mess. And in Mark 15, 39, and when the centurion, that's a Roman soldier who stood facing him, okay, so he's witnessing all of this, hearing all of this, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And I thought about that, you know, how many times had this hardened soldier seen men die on a cross? You know, in their day, many people were crucified. In fact, even in our account, right, there's two other people that were crucified next to Jesus. And you got to ask, man, how many guys has this Roman soldier seen just waste away on a cross? How many guys has he seen who are being insulted? They would insult others, right? But not Christ. How many guys had he seen that were being cursed? They would cry out and curse God. God, I hate you, but not Christ. Luke 23:34 gives us a little bit of detail that this soldier has had to have heard. Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, being condemned, how many guys has he seen die on a cross that would just condemn the world, but not Christ? So he's standing there, and he's seeing this go down. He's seeing the gospel unfold before his eyes, and he just has to say, this got to be the Son. And that's got to be our response. Only two things. Repentance, which means turning from sin and ourselves and turning to Christ and trusting him in faith, right? That's one way. The second thing is simply worship, right? Faith, rejoicing, which is why I started by reading this thing. Brothers and sisters, if you think about Christ, I pray that our hearts would well up in worship. I think of all of these lyrics from the songs that we sing, all our sickness, all our sorrows, Jesus carried up the hill. That's this story. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's this story. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's this story. Let's pray.